2 Kings chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning. We're going to start out by reading just the first three verses. 2 Kings chapter 11. This is now the word of God. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, because you are God. And Father, because we are completely and totally dependent upon you. In you we live and move and exist. And Father, you are indeed the God of all grace. And Lord, I pray that today that you would give grace and strength to preach. That Lord God, your Holy Spirit would speak and make your word clear and known to us in a way that only you can do it. I pray that you would approach our hearts. That you'd bring conviction where needed. That you'd bring peace where needed, that you would encourage us, that you would transform us, that you would use your word and mold us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying it. This is all for you, and we pray, Lord God, that you would speak and have your own way in each of our lives. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed this morning that the sermon is not about one of the kings who ruled over Israel, but instead the sermon is about one of the priests who reigned as high priest in Israel. And the fact is, at this time, Judah really has no king. You may remember Ahaziah was the king, but Jehu shot him, tracked him down, and killed him with the sword. And the only heir is a bunch of children or babies. And right now, you'll notice that instead of a king, a woman named Athaliah will seize the throne and reign over Israel for 6 years. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab. She is the daughter that Jehoshaphat hand chose for his son to be his wife. She is the daughter also of Jezebel, and as you will see, she is a chip right off the old block. But she will seize the throne and then do her best to destroy the messianic lineage. And so we are going to see this morning a unique story, and one in which a hero arises, one who is one of the bright spots in Israel's dark history. But I'll imagine if I were to ask you this morning coming in, how many in this place have ever heard of Jehoiada? Anybody in here would raise their hand and say, oh yeah, excuse me. You can try to preach with a tickle in your throat, but it just won't last. So if I were to ask you how many in here had ever heard of Jehoiada, and you would say, well, I don't remember my mom telling me stories. Did he kill a giant or something? Did he walk through the flames of fire? What did he do? Well, the reason we don't hear about him is because he didn't do anything that was bold and outlandish, anything that almost seemed supernatural. He didn't do anything that seemed story-worthy at the time, but what he did do was make sure that you and I would have a Savior. What he did do was make sure that when the time came for the Son of God to be born of a woman, he did make sure that that kingly line was still intact, that that woman was still alive, and that the Messiah could still come and sit upon the throne of David. What this man did has no minimal significance to the fact that you and I can sit in this church today and praise God that there is a Messiah, that there is a Savior, that he did come and fulfill the prophecy of God to reign upon David's throne. As you know, God had made promises in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, that was Solomon he spoke of. Psalm 132:11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Of your sons, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. And so he promised that David's kingdom would sit upon the throne forever, that there would be no cease to the lineage of David, there would be no shortage of heirs, and that David's throne would last perpetually, and also that the Messiah would indeed come from that throne. And what you and I see this morning is that is dangerously close from being a lie. We are this close to seeing that promise actually snuffed out of God's Bible and you and I being rendered without a Messiah to come upon this earth. And I want you to see how one man named Jehoiada stepped to the forefront and saved not only the nation of Judah, but also the lineage of David, and in fact, the fact of the Messiah's coming altogether. And there are four things I want you to see about our text this morning. Number one about Jehoiada is that his courage saved a lineage. His courage saved a lineage. And this is the first three verses that we read to get started. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Uzziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now there again you see Athaliah in her usual form, just as you would expect from Jezebel's daughter. If someone stands in the way of what you want to acquire, it's simple. Naboth had a vineyard, we want it, kill Naboth. Well, Judah has a throne, we want it, kill the heirs. It's a real simple equation in Athaliah's mind. She's just doing what her mother has always done. And when she saw that Ahaziah was dead, she determined to go and kill all the royal offspring. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. This is not some sort of grieving mother. This is not some mother that says, they killed my boy, I'm going to get even. Any woman that would wipe out all her grandchildren, trust me, they would have no qualms about killing their son as well. This was not a woman angry that her son was dead. If anything, she would have killed her son. This is a woman who saw an opportunity to seize the throne and was not about to pass it up. She was after power, she was after glory, she was after riches, she was after fame, and the last people to stand in her way were these grandsons, these children of Ahaziah, and so she sets out to kill them. She starts killing the royal offspring. And then in steps an intercessor, a savior of sorts, verses 2 and 3. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. That literally is room of beds. It could have been the room where they kept all the linens, or it could have been a room with many beds, but she took him in there and hid him. So they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. And so you'll see here an act of bravery. Jehosheba, she rescues one of the children. We know that she had access because she was, in fact, Ahaziah's sister. She may have even been the daughter of Athaliah. At very least, she was a stepdaughter. But because she was known to the royal family, she had access in and around the royal family. And she took her great liberty and went in and found this child. You'll see later, he was 1 year old, this baby. And she found him, took him into the room full of beds, into the temple, and hid him from Athaliah. Now, Athaliah obviously wasn't too close to her grandchildren because she never seemed to miss him. They never found him. And so this baby, in secret, for the next 6 years, would live in the temple. The temple literally became a sanctuary to him, a fortress to him, into which he would hide from the jaws of death that were seeking to kill him. And we see that this is done through this woman named Jehosheba. But you say, well, I thought this was about Jehoiada. Who is this woman all of a sudden? Well, let me tell you who else she was. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, this is the same woman. The Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, and so they just put vowels in there wherever they want, okay? So it's the same woman. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not be put to death. He was hidden with him in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now we know again that she's Ahaziah's sister. We know again that she is the daughter of Ahaziah, but in Chronicles we get another piece of information about her. Did you see it? She was the wife of Jehoiada. She was his wife. Now, this is some woman now who has stepped up and married a man who is in the priesthood. And so there is no doubt that when we see that these children are being put to death, that she and her husband have a plan. There is no way we can let all these children be killed. You, because of your family history, have access to these children. And so the plan is for you to go get one of these babies and bring him back to the temple where I work every day. We'll hide him in the bedroom, most likely where all the priests slept. We'll hide him in there. We'll keep him safe. We'll raise him as one of our own. We will instill God's law into his heart, and we will save this baby. And so you see, it was not just this woman, but also Jehoiada the priest who stepped up and actually saved a lineage. And you say, well, how did they save a lineage? I want to refresh your memory a little bit, and I hope this doesn't get too wordy, so hang with me for a second. Let's start back with a king named Jehoshaphat. You're all familiar with him. It's been a few years since he's been on the throne, but he was a king in Judah. His son then was Jehoram, who begot Ahaziah. Those two boys are both dead now, but Jehoshaphat, trace it back to him. Well, you remember that Jehoshaphat had seven sons. Here's what it says, 2 Chronicles 21. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. So of Jehoshaphat's seven sons, any one of them could be considered king and could have reigned upon the throne as part of the lineage of David. But when Jehoram becomes king, what's he do? Kills all the rivals. All the other six are dead. So now all we have is a rightful heir to the throne is Jehoram and any of the sons of his brothers who may have survived. That's all we've got left now, okay? So you see this. This is how the lineage is being whittled down. Now Jehoram would also have sons. 2 Chronicles 22:1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So now, all we have alive were Jehoram and the sons of his brothers. And then Jehoram has sons. So now we've got this whole lineage, they're all Jehoshaphat's grandsons, right? This whole group now that has the right to the throne. But what we find out is that the Aram people, this was Haziel, remember, they step up and start killing somebody. They killed all of Jehoram's sons except one. So that leaves us now Jehoram's son, who you know as Ahaziah, and then all the other grandsons of Jehoshaphat that were children to Jehoram's brothers. Is this clear as mud? You with me here? So we've got Ahaziah and his cousins. Does that make sense? These are the only survivors to the throne right now. Ahaziah and his cousins. Also, we would have Ahaziah's nephews now. Anybody that were sons of his brothers who were killed. This is clear too. Hang with me. You've got now the grandsons and the great-grandsons of Jehoshaphat. Ahaziah's cousins, Ahaziah's nephews, and Ahaziah. That's all that's left alive. This could all have a right to the throne. But then something else occurred. 2 Chronicles 22:8. It came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah. Now, who do you think that was? Well, that's Ahaziah's nephews and Ahaziah's cousins. That's all those other distant relatives that never sat on the throne, but they all came from Jehoshaphat. Jehu found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. So do you see that? There, the cousins and the nephews are all gone. All we have now is Ahaziah and his sons. That's the only ones that could sit upon the throne of David. But then, 2 Chronicles 22:9. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. So now Ahaziah is dead. And the only people alive that have a right to the throne are any sons Ahaziah had. All his brothers are dead. All his brothers' kids are dead. His uncles are dead, and his uncles' kids are dead. Everybody is dead except for Ahaziah's children. They are the only remaining heirs, the only possible people to set upon the throne of David and maintain this lineage. And now what you and I just read in verse 1 is Athaliah set to kill all them. Do you see how close the lineage of David came to absolute extinction? Were it not for Jehoiada and his wife saving that one baby out of that family and hiding him for 6 years, you and I would know nothing of a Messiah. You and I would know nothing about the lineage of David. You're going to study in Matthew here before long. Kermit and I were talking about it, this great lineage of the king. And it would have been one of the most important things to Judah. If they're going to set a king upon the throne, let's see his lineage. Let's see if he actually fits the bill. Can he be king? Well, if Jehoiada doesn't do this, that lineage is useless. It ends with Ahaziah. There is no more king. There is no lineage from which the Messiah to come from. All those promises of the child sitting on the throne of David and over his kingdom and all this millennium stuff and all this Messiah talk, throw it away. There is not one. It's dead. Do you see how close Satan came to completely sniffing it all out? Right there from long ages past, Satan was at work and he just about had it accomplished. He just about whittled them down to nothing. Athaliah wanted the throne and she nearly killed them all, were it not for this one act of courage that stepped up and saved a lineage. They stepped in, stood in the gap, and saved this baby from the death and saved the Messiah's lineage. So that's the first thing about Jehoiada. The second thing I want you to see is that his counsel forged a king. His counsel forged a king. This is verses 4 through 12. Look at 4 through 8 with me right now. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites, those are personal bodyguards, and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So you see what's taking place there. We've waited 6 years. That boy's 7 years old now. And Jehoiada determines it's time to act. And so he calls all the personal bodyguards and the temple guards and he says, come together. And the Bible says he makes a covenant with them. We don't really know what it was other than he probably said something like, if I show you what I'm about to show you, you have to promise you won't run out and tell Athaliah. It's some sort of promise, some sort of pinky swear, if you want, he makes with these guards. And so they show up and they make the covenant with him and then he shows them the king's son. He says, look who I have here. There is one of the lineage of David that yet still lives. There is one rightful heir to the throne. We do have one who could reign in Israel. He commanded them saying, this is verse 5. This is the thing that you shall do. Now this is wordy, but I'll help you understand it in a second. One third of you, look at this, who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. One third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards. That one third shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. Now, that's wordy, I know, but let me explain to you the plot of Jehoiada. They had all the temple guards, and they would exchange their duties. They would change shifts on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you had part of these guards that would go out on the Sabbath. They would go off duty for a week. And then you would have another part who would come on duty for the week. And what you had here were three parts, right? A third. And so you basically spent a week on duty and 2 weeks off. Well, what Jehoiada said, here's what we're going to do. You guys that are supposed to come on duty, come on like normal. Only bring the other third with you. You guys come like you're supposed to come on duty too. It'll look like confusion, like maybe our calendars are messed up, but you guys both go ahead and come on duty. And you third that are supposed to go off duty and go home, instead of going home, why don't you circle around and go find the king? And what we'll do is in one fell swoop, when all of you are here, we'll surround the king all at once. And anybody that tries to get close to this boy, we're going to put him to death. This is our plan. You'll see then in verses 9 through 12, that's exactly what they did. They brought all of them together. They all encircled the king in the house. It says in verse 11, the guards stood, each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. So they all come in and they protect this boy in verses 9 through 11. And then comes the coronation. Look at verse 12. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And all of a sudden we figure out what Jehoiada was up to. He was about to crown a king, but he knew, if I go stick the crown on this 7-year-old's head, what's going to happen? Athaliah's coming, right? She can kill a baby, she can kill a 7-year-old. She'll show up in here as fast as anything and she'll kill this kid. So before I crown him, I want all of you here. Now do you want to see why he did it? 2 Chronicles 23:3. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. Jehoiada said, God made a promise to David, his sons would be king, and as long as it's under my watch, his sons will be king. We have to stand in the gap. We have to do something special. We're going to make this boy king, and that's what he did. But I want you to see that his motive was more than just political. His motive was more than just crowning the right king. He also insisted upon this king reigning in the right way. We know in verse 12 that he put a crown on his head. We also know that he anointed him. But did you see the crown was not all that Jehoiada gave to this boy? Did you see what else he gave him? Look in verse 12. He brought the king's son out, put the crown on him, and what? Gave him the testimony. You see that? Gave him the testimony. What is that? Well, Deuteronomy 17 says this. Now it shall come about when he, this is speaking of the king, sets on the throne of his kingdom, He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Moses foresaw a day when Israel would want a king, and they did. And he said, when you get a king, there's something very important you have to do. You get him some paper, and you get him a pen, and you make him sit down with the priest, and you tell him to write a copy of the Word of God. They didn't have a printing press back then. If you wanted a copy, the easiest way was to write it. You set him down, and you tell him to write a copy of the Word of God. And when he gets it written, you tell him to take that scroll and roll it up and stick it on the inside pocket of his jacket. And when he wakes up in the morning, read some of it. And when he takes a break just before lunch, read some more. And after he gets up from his afternoon nap, read some more. And before he goes to bed at night, finish reading it. And you do it every day. If anybody in this kingdom knows the law, I want it to be the king. If he's going to sit enthroned over the people, he has to know the Word of God. And I love that that's how Jehoiada started this boy out. He didn't take him to etiquette classes so he'd know how to walk and talk like a king. He didn't take him to some sort of fencing practice where he'd learn how to sword fight or carry his armor. It wasn't horse riding practice or military strategy school. He didn't send him any of there. All he did with his 7-year-old boy was say, Here's a copy of the Word of God. That's all you're going to need right now. You need to know God's Word. And if you'd let me just chase a rabbit or give a quick note for a second, please understand, there is no substitute for the Word of God. I know I've told you that before, but there is not one. Our world's done pretty good with making salt substitutes. You can drink a Dr. Pepper that isn't real that tastes a lot like it. My kids eat cereal every morning. They don't know it's not the name brand. I mean, we've done pretty good with some stuff. You know, you can even drive a Ford and it pretends to be a pickup. You can do all sorts of things that are kind of knockoffs that still look like the real deal. But there is no substitute for the Word of God. I love all the little daily devotions they mail out to us, you know, the Word for Today and some of the other things. I like a good commentary to sit down and read what great minds of God have said. I like to listen to sermons on the radio and on the internet. I like to listen to preachers, talk to preachers, debate with people. I like all of that kind of stuff, but none of those things, either by themselves or in corporate, will ever substitute for the Word of God. You've got to have it. You've got to have it in your heart. You've got to have it in your mind. Preferably, you ought to have a packet in your Bible, in your house. You ought to have one in your pocket. You ought to have one in your truck. I don't care, but you need to read this book. You've got to have it. There is no substitute. I was talking to a man not too long ago that works predominantly around funerals. And because he works around funerals, he had some kind of a messed up theology. It looked like a jigsaw puzzle taken from 5 or 6 different puzzles. Funerals are no place to build your theology. There's no hell at funerals. There's no judgment at funerals. Good people go to heaven. That's basically it. Don't build your theology from a funeral. And he had. And his question to me was, you know, I have real trouble here because I hear preachers from all denominations, all beliefs, some aren't even preachers, and they stand up and say all sorts of things, and they all read a verse or two when they do it, and I'm just having trouble knowing what's right and what's wrong. And I told him the same thing I'm telling you. There is no substitute for you reading your Bible. There are slick preachers out there, and people can make a whole lot of things sound really good. You've got to know the Word of God for yourself. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Your translation may say, "hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." 2 Peter 3, Peter said, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You got to grow in the knowledge of Him. That's what this book is for. And I wanted even to give you a second to tell you how I encouraged and to help the teachers out a second. Many of you, not quite all, but many of you are going to start new Sunday school literature next week. Going to start the book of Matthew, one chapter a week, and then you'll go into the book of John, and you'll do a chapter a week all throughout this next year. Now, I had a person ask me last week, "Well, where are our Sunday school books?" To which I pointed to their Bible and said, "That is your Sunday school book," and I mean that. The idea is that if you will go home every day this week and read Matthew chapter 1, if you'll go home and read it, it's not that long, it won't take you that long, and I know the names are difficult, but after studying Kings, you ought to know who more than half of them are by now. So go home and read Matthew chapter 1 every day, all week. And you come back with some of the hardest questions, you stump Kermit, and you stump Lee, or Donald, or me, or whoever's teaching this stuff. But could you imagine, just think with me for a second, if you read Matthew chapter 1 for 7 days, and then you read Matthew chapter 2 for 7 days, and then you read Matthew 3 for 7 days, and on through the book of Matthew, and then on through the book of John, and whatever book this literature goes to next. But could you imagine that after a few years, if you had read the entire New Testament 7 times and saturated yourself with it that much, can you imagine what that might do for your faith? Can you imagine what it might do for your life? Can you imagine what it might do for this church? Now, it's going to put the heat on these teachers. If you're going to go and dig in it that much, they're going to have to study like crazy. But it's all right. We've been talking about spiritual gifts too, right? They ought to have the ability to do that. But the idea is, go home and read this thing. We're giving you opportunity. Get in it. Pour this book into your heart. Dig in it. Go after it. It's a great thing. And that's what Jehoiada wanted this boy to do. And in as such, not only was he raising him in the temple, but by giving the testimony, he was forging the kind of king this boy would become. He said, this is the one thing I want you to know. So his courage saved a lineage. His, what did I call the next point? Yeah, thank you. His counsel forged a king. Number 3, his command removed a tyrant. His command removed a tyrant. Look at verses 13 through 16. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. That's probably the only time she'd ever been there. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Now picture this scene for a second. I know we know Athaliah is a thug and we know she has no right, but understand something. This woman was picked by Jehoshaphat to marry his boy. This woman has been the queen mother. And now for 6 years, this woman has been queen. I mean, she's been around a long time. And she's been in a position of authority for a long time. And she is used to giving an order and seeing it carried out. And she uses maybe intimidation or whatever means. But the point is, this is not some person with no respect or no regard running in there and crying treason. This is the queen. And you can imagine what that must have done to the people. As they're in there hooping and hollering, long live the king, and blowing trumpets. And all of a sudden the door busts open and there's Athaliah and she points treason, treason, and tears her clothes. Can you imagine the kind of freeze everybody had? Wait, just kind of came over the crowd to kind of, what in the world are we supposed to do now? Because she thinks she's still the queen. Jehoiada thinks this boy's the king. What do we do? What's going to happen now? Certainly you can't expect the 7-year-old to rise to the occasion and do something with her, right? I mean, we're at a real limbo point here. Somebody has to step up, take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and make a ruling for Israel. And that's where Jehoiada steps to the forefront again. Look at verse 15. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. There Jehoiada stepped up. He knew what had to be done, and he gave the command to do it. I'll let her blood be on my head. I'll stand here and make the command, and I'll save the kingdom. That woman's got to die, and anybody that goes with her, you grab her, don't kill her here. I don't want to clean her blood off the temple walls. You take her out of here, preferably to the stables. That'd be a good place for her to die, and you kill her there. And anybody that follows her, you kill them there too. We're going to end this right now. It is a man who gave a command that stepped up to get rid of a tyrant. He did what had to be done. So you see that his courage saved a lineage. His counsel forged a king. Crowning forged a king. His command removed a tyrant. Number 4, his covenant revived a nation. His covenant revived a nation. Look at 17 through 21, and this is good stuff. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now I love the covenant. In verse 17, it says he made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and get this, that they would be the Lord's people. Isn't that what Elijah wanted long ages past? Remember, that's what he wanted. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Elijah was dealing with a bunch of fence riders, a bunch of spineless people who wouldn't choose. And now, after Jehoiada comes to the forefront and kills Athaliah, he says, look, it's time for you to be the Lord's people. It's time for you to determine if we're nothing, we are the people of God. We're not the people of Baal. We're not predominantly Israelites, so to speak, in a political sense. We are God's people. And what a distinction. Leviticus 26:12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It speaks of a people wholly devoted to God, doesn't it? A people who aren't worshiping anything else, that love Him with all their heart and soul, who live for Him and through Him, a people whose very identity is bound in Him. And all throughout the Old Testament, God loves to use that term, my people. Whenever you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see God speak of my people and my people. When Moses went back to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, what? Let my people go. That's what He said there, the people of God. When Jesus showed up on the scene in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Even the Messiah came to bring atonement for the people of God. It was about my people. And the glory is that when Jerusalem or Judah or the Jews rejected the Messiah and were broken off, that then opened the floodgate for us to be grafted in. And we now are called the people of God. Romans 9:23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And isn't that a great distinction? You are now the people of God. I know we live in Spur, Dickens County, Texas, America, but guess what? Predominantly not an American. Predominantly not a Texan. You say, how could you say such a thing? You're not a patriot. No, I say it because the Bible says my citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says that's where my home dwells and that's where my king lives. My citizenship is there. And so while I live in America and proud to live there, I am a Christian. I am a person of God. We're not predominantly white or black or Hispanic because it says in Christ Jesus, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are the people of God. We're not predominantly poor people and rich people. We are those who have treasure where? In heaven, not here upon the earth. We are the people of God, is what the Bible teaches. That's who we are. It's our distinction. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. We are God's people. And notice these people who determined to be the people of the Lord, notice the fruit that came with their decision. Verse 18. All the people, after they determined to be the people of God, all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Just as Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel, Jehoiada eradicated Baal out of Judah. And what a picture here, these people that determined they were going to be God's people. And if they were going to be God's people, that meant there was no room for a foreign altar, right? There was no room for a foreign god. There was no room for dual worship. There was no room for pluralism. If we're going to be the people of God, then we have to be the people of God. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day. We can't spend some time in Baal's temple and some time in the Lord's house. We can't spend some times in immorality and some times in righteousness. If we're going to claim to be the people of God, then we had better live like the people of God, right? And let me tell you something, that is vitally important to God. That matters to Him greatly. You're familiar with the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments? Well, it's been said by many theologians that if you read the Ten Commandments, the first four point upward. They relate to how you relate to God. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? And you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They all speak upward how we relate to God. The last six speak outward how we relate to mankind. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet, right? All these concepts here that are how we deal with each other. So you get this picture here that we're talking about dealing with God and dealing with man. But let me zone you in on one commandment. It's one of the big four that deal with us and God. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now what is that? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Most kids growing up think it means there's that certain word you're not supposed to say, right? Don't say that word. And then some people will paraphrase the Ten Commandments and they'll say, don't say bad words. That's what that third commandment means. While I agree you ought not say bad words, Paul says, let no filthy talk come out of your mouth. That's not what that command is talking about. It's not saying don't say that one bad word that you hear sprinkled all over the country. That's not what it's saying. What it means is don't take God's name upon you and then live in such a way as to blaspheme it. When a woman marries a man, she takes his name upon her, right? Carrie married me, and so now she doesn't go by Carrie Pennington. She goes by Carrie Mosley because she's my wife. And so she lives her life with my name, having taken it upon her. Well, when we become a child of God, the bride of Christ, we do the same, don't we? I am now a Christian. I can call myself a Christian. I am a child of God. And what God says here is, look, if you're going to be so brass as to take my name upon yourself and put it on your business card and stick my family fish on your tailgate and put my name on some t-shirt you wear or park your car outside the church every Sunday or carry your Bible out throughout the streets and you want people to know you're a Christian, let me tell you something. You take that serious. Don't you drag my name through the mud. And don't you treat my name as an unholy thing. Do not take my name in vain. God demands we honor it. Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. If you go out and take the name of God upon you, and then you do something defiantly to rebel against God, you're blaspheming God. You're making a mockery of his name, and God takes that very seriously. In fact, according to the Ten Commandments, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God doesn't just let that slide. He doesn't just say, oh, it's no big deal. If you take my name upon yourself, then you'd better live in such a way as to bring honor to my name, because I do not leave that sin unpunished. You may remember several months ago, we were studying Zechariah on Wednesday nights. Zechariah chapter 5 said this. Remember, Zechariah is a pretty eccentric type guy. He sees a lot of wild visions. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Now, we don't need a lot of interpretation. What is that? It's the Word of God, right? That's easy enough. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. That, by the way, was the size of the Holy of Holies. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. In other words, yeah, the Word of God is going all over the land, but it's not bringing blessing, it's bringing a curse. It's coming to condemn people. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. In other words, the Word of God's going out to get rid of the thieves. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Those people who don't live according to their covenant. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. I'm not going to leave them unpunished. My word will go forth. I'll go into every house, and anybody that is a liar or a thief or steals, my word will get them. And anybody that says they are a Christian or a child of God and does not live in such a way as to honor my name, I'll get them too. I'm going to get them. God does not take it lightly when we take his name in vain. In fact, when Jesus showed up, this same thing puzzled him. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I love to view the confusion almost on Jesus' face as he said it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's almost a puzzling thing to him. Why is it that you take my name upon your back if you have no intention of obeying my commandments? Why is it that you call me Lord if you really don't intend to obey me? I don't understand why you want to call yourself a Christian if you don't want to live like a Christian. I don't understand why you want to tell people you love me if you don't really love me. Is there some sort of gain you get from that? Keeps your mama off your back, your grandmama off your back? Got to tell her you went to church, and so they're happy with you. Is that why you do it? I don't understand. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you have no intention of obeying me? It doesn't make sense to me. In fact, come the judgment, remember all those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, your name worked many miracles? And they'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never could figure out why you kept calling me Lord, Lord. I never could figure out why you kept saying it. You didn't obey me then, you don't obey me now. I don't know who you are. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you're acting like I'm the Messiah, like I'm the King. Can you imagine the frustration on Jesus as he rode that donkey during the triumphal entry and all these people singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're throwing their palm branches down and they're throwing their coats. It's the greatest act of hypocrisy the world has ever seen, because on Sunday they're yelling Hosanna and on Friday they're yelling Crucify. One day it's, here's our King. The next day it's, kill the murderer, the blasphemer. And Jesus had to be puzzled as he rode that donkey. I don't get it. Why are you people throwing these palm branches? Why are you people throwing your coats? Sometimes I wonder if when I sat in church, he would ask, why did you sing that? Why did you sing that song? Why did you sing Our God Reigns? Why did you sing about how great I am? Why did you sing Jesus, I love you, for your goodness and your grace, for your presence in this place, how I love you? Why did you say that? Why did you sing that song? Sometimes I wonder if he sits with frustration over many of us who claim to be the people of God and yet never back up what we say. If you want to coin a simple phrase, it's if you're going to talk the talk. What? You got to walk the walk. You know it. I remember the story of a young man that was in the army of Alexander the Great, and he was a traitor. He was one who retreated during battle. And Alexander the Great killed all those who retreated in battle. He didn't want any cowards in his army. And he would always address those who they captured from retreating or who ran, who tried to go AWOL. And at one point he comes upon a young army there, and he sees a young man that was very young, very handsome, long blonde hair. And Alexander the Great went up to him and asked him, "What's your name?" And the boy said, "Alexander." And he said, "I'm going to ask you again, what is your name?" He said, "Alexander." And he said, "I'm going to ask you one more time, son, what is your name?" And the boy said, "Alexander." Alexander the Great looked at him and said, "Change your conduct or change your name." And the idea is the same for us. We go out and people say, "Who are you?" And we say, "I'm Christian." "I'm Christian." "Now you're Christian? Backbiting and fighting and immorality?" "Yeah, I'm Christian." And I wonder if Jesus would say, "Change your conduct or change your name." It's not a small thing in his sight to take his name in vain. These people didn't. They went and they tore down Baal's altar, and they determined there was an idol that needed to be torn down. And I'm wondering if there's an idol in some of our lives that has to be gone. I'm wondering if there's something that needs to be torn down in your life. If we're going to claim to be the people of God, is there something in our life that has to go? Not just to say, "God, I'm yours, but I'm also going to love this," and "God, I'm yours, but I'm also going to go there." But is there something in our life that we can do to say, "God, I want to prove it, I'm yours. I'm yours, and I'm going to tear down the altars in my life. And I'm going to tear down the things I've loved more than you, and the things that have had my allegiance, they're gone because I love you." The people did. And let me show you the results of the day. Verse 20. Here was the results of the people doing that. "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house." Isn't that good? When the true God is worshipped, when the right king is on the throne, when the usurper is done away with, and when God's people live like God's people, did you see the result? Joy and peace. Well, wouldn't that be something? When the right king is on the throne in your heart, the right God is God of your life, when you claiming to be a Christian live like a Christian, and when all other altars are torn down, the result becomes peace and joy. What a picture here. This morning, you and I rejoice in the fact that God made a promise to David and he wouldn't let it go. Isaiah 9 said this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." God promised a Savior, and that Savior came. His name is Jesus. Satan tried to do everything he could to unravel it, unnerve it, do anything he could do to stop it. And yet God raised up a priest who stood in the gap and saved that lineage. But the Messiah came just as God said he would. And now that Savior is the way for salvation for all mankind. He is the way to be forgiven. He is the way to be changed. He is the way to have joy. He is the way to have peace. He is the way to work in your life. But you have to trust him. Yield allegiance to him and not just lip service. It takes not only the moving of the tongue, but the bowing of the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "I am yours and I will live for you," just as these people did. And this morning, if you don't know this great Savior, this one whom God preserved, this one whom God made sure came, I want you this morning to give your heart to Jesus Christ. I don't want you to tell him he's Lord. I want you to make him Lord. I want you to submit to him. I want you to bow your knee and your heart to him and let him be Lord of your life. And if that means you have to leave this place and tear down an altar, then go do it. Go tear down that altar. But I want you to be a child of God. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you are a great God. And Lord, I do pray that you would forgive me for my inadequacy and my weakness and my lack of faith, Lord God. I pray that you would teach me to practice what I preach and to walk the walk that I talk and to do honor to the name of Christ, not to blaspheme it. Lord God, teach us to be a church that does honor to the word church and does honor to the title Christian, and that when we claim to be people of God, that's exactly what we live like. I praise you, Jesus, for your goodness and your grace to us, and I pray that it would extend to every heart in this place and that everyone in this place would know you today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.